amen, and Merry Christmas. It is a wonderful week that we embark upon as we remember the coming of our Savior. I'm thankful for our music team and leading us in so many songs that are part of what makes this time of year so special. Have you heard of the new Ukrainian game called Turret Tossing? Maybe you've seen some of the videos. It's this new game where you try to take your exploding drone and you try to get it into the weak spot of the armor on a tank right under the turret. And if you do it right, it detonates all the explosives in the tank and it sends the turret straight up in the air about 50 to 100 feet. I don't know how fun of a sport it is, but it has become very popular. I read an article this Friday. It contained this line: "We are in love with this tank and are immensely grateful to the United States." The article was an interview with a Ukrainian tank commander who found themselves in a fairly harrowing experience. They were operating near the Russian lines, and then it happened. There was a buzzing sound, an explosion, and all of a sudden their tank was incapacitated out in the open. And in the aftermath of the explosion, they were checking, is anybody dead yet? And it turns out, no, we're still alive. But what do we do now? I don't know. And then came the sound of what sounds like large bees buzzing. And it was half a dozen more drones. And they sat there in the dark of that incapacitated tank as explosion after explosion after explosion after explosion after explosion hit their tank as these drones, not like missiles fired from a distance, as they circled the tank looking for any and all weaknesses and tried to fit those explosives into the parts that could do the most damage. Eventually, silence fell. And surprisingly enough, the hatch was able to be opened. And the men jumped from the tank, ran the tree line, were able to make it to a commander who whisked them to safety. And when they had a chance to assess the situation, every single person in that tank had survived with no significant injury. And they marveled at the capacity of the armor on that tank to protect them from what they were sure was certain death. And now you can see the gratitude. You may wonder why I'm talking about tanks on Christmas week, but here's the connection. You can debate 1,000 different angles to the conflict that's going on in the Ukraine right now, but for those men in that situation, it was very simple that day. A gracious gift from a distant nation made the difference between life and death for them. And what we are going to see this morning in our passage, and what we recall every Christmas, is that there was a much greater gift given to men. And in that gift and in that gift alone can life be found. It is indeed a gift that is the difference between life and death each and every single day. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to be reminded of that greater gift and how we can take full advantage of it. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be finishing the chapter of Hebrews 4. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 16. As we saw last week, when we read Scripture, it is not a dead document. It is living and active. It is the very words of the living God. And so to honor the reading of it, I invite you to stand with me. If that is a hardship for you this morning, it's not about the letter of the law. If it is a hardship, remain seated and don't feel guilty about it. But as you're able, I invite you to stand with me as we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Would you pray with me? Father, in this world that that we live in, awaiting the return of your Son, it is an ever-present reality that we are in a time of need. And so we desire that you would teach us to draw near to you for the grace that you so generously offer, according to the confession of who your Son is and what he's done. Strengthen us, we pray, this Christmas to worship you as we ought to remember the incarnation of Jesus, not as a sentimental historical event, but as that which has brought us life. And in that hope, may we honor you, not only this Christmas week, but every day of the year. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. We've remarked a number of times through the book of Hebrews that this was composed in the form of a sermon, likely delivered as a sermon. And if you're a note-taking type of person, if you've read the book of Hebrews, you may have been frustrated. It is not an easy book to outline. He doesn't say, point number one, point number two. If you were given, however, the unenviable task of trying to create a PowerPoint slide of the major points of Hebrews, it might look something like this. I think you could break the book of Hebrews down into three major points that surround five major warnings. And the first point is what we've been studying up to today, and that is the Son who gives rest. We've been looking at the Son of God, the one who speaks to us today, through whom the Father is making his final and full revelation. The Son who is mightier than the angels in his position and who is unique in his role within the household of God, whose salvation is great, and who offers us rest. And in the middle of this section, we were warned, pay attention to what you've heard. Listen to the voice of the Son. And then, as we've just finished, we were in a second warning that serves as a transition. Beware of an unbelieving heart. Beware a heart that would hear that message, that would hear the Son speak, and then would turn away from him. And that warning transitions us into what is going to be the second major section of this book, and that is a look at the priest who gives grace. Jesus as our high priest, a high priest unlike any other high priest the world has ever seen. And we will spend the next number of weeks studying his ministry and the uniqueness of it and all the blessings that come to us through his role as high priest. And in the middle of that section, which is going to go all the way from chapter 5, all the way up through almost the very end of chapter 10, we're going to see that famous and most serious of all warnings in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, the warning against apostasy, to have a high priest like this, and to reject his mediation between God and man. To turn away from that is a catastrophic loss. At the end of chapter 10, we will see another transitional warning, a warning to flee willful sinning, a warning to beware the tendency that we might have to harden our hearts such that we would live a life of unrepentant rebellion against the God who has loved us in his Son and according to the ministry of this high priest. And that warning will transition then into the very practical end of this book, emphasizing that true faith follows Jesus to the end. And we will see what is the nature of faith and the endurance of faith and the perseverance of faith to the end. And in there will be our final warning, not to refuse Jesus. And so the book will open and close with a challenge for us to listen to the voice of the Son who is speaking and heed that voice. But this morning we're moving into that second major section of the book, which is going to be from these verses here at the end of chapter 4, as I said, all the way to the end of chapter 10, this meditation on the role of Jesus Christ as a high priest. And we're going to see that compared to the ministry of the priesthood in the Old Testament and see what amazing blessings are ours in Christ that are new and are wonderful. And that might seem like an odd topic to discuss on the week of Christmas, but I think as we go through this morning, you will see Christmas is stamped deeply into every letter of this text. This passage is all about Christmas. And this passage is also getting us excited for and introducing us to what is going to be our theme from chapter 5 to chapter 10. In fact, it's the first of what you might call bookends of this section. Our passage this morning and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, which is at the other end of this section, they both give us the same four priorities using the same exact wording. These are going to be the major themes that, if you're part of Valley Bible Church, we will be studying for some time to come. And those themes are these. We will be seeing a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, we will be called to hold fast to our confession. The reality of Christ's high priesthood compels us to a confession of who he is and what he's done. And then secondly, we see this grouping of a great privilege, the privilege of drawing near to God himself. Therefore, we are told to use that privilege with confidence and not to be neglectful of the privilege to enter into the presence of God. And so I said everything in the middle of these two passages, everything from 5 to 10, is going to be an exploration of those themes. So important, so worthy of this extended discussion, because they're so essential to the Christian life. The glory of what Christ has accomplished compels our faith in him. To see the transcendent Jesus in all of his glory compels an objective recognition of the truth of who he is and our faith and trust in him. But the graciousness of Christ as well motivates and ensures our perseverance to the end. And so we behold Christ exalted, and we find confidence for faith, and we see Christ in his graciousness, and we are motivated and given the assurance of our perseverance to the end. And I hope that that will be a reminder to us of what Christmas is indeed all about. God becoming man so that he might become both exalted victor and compassionate friend of sinners. And so if you're taking notes this morning, join me in verse 14 where we see Christ's exaltation bids us hold fast. Christ's exaltation bids us hold fast. Verse 14 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Our passage here begins with the word therefore, and since discipleship matters, and it's been a while since we've told the most popular seminary joke of all time, we should refresh ourselves. Whenever we come to a therefore in the Bible, we must always pause to ask, what is it? Thank you for passing on the faith handed down once for all to the saints, to the next generation, so that they can pass that on to their children as well. Hebrews 4 is a tale of five therefores. It's a tale of five therefores. The first one we see in verse 1, "Therefore let us fear lest we miss out on God's rest." We need to pay attention because God has a rest, and it is a rest that we could potentially find ourselves outside of. And that leads then to the second therefore in verse 6. "Therefore, we know it's not too late to enter that rest because God is still calling us to enter it." And so there is a rest, and we don't want to miss it. But the good news is you haven't missed it yet. There still is an opportunity to enter that rest, and we know that because God is still beckoning us into it. He is still saying, today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts. And so the final three therefores in this chapter are introducing three commands that are meant to draw us towards that rest. In verse 11, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter his rest." We looked at that last time. And now this morning in our passage in verse 14, "Let us hold fast our confession, therefore." And in verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence." And so these are all commands designed to draw us into that rest of God that we have been discussing and studying over the last month or so. Last week, when we looked at that command to be diligent to enter the rest, we saw that the diligence was motivated by that lesson we've been looking at for a couple chapters now, that lesson in the Old Testament of Israel's disobedience and faithlessness in the wilderness. And the author of Hebrews has been using that as a paradigm and saying, look, you can be this close to the truth, but if you reject it, you miss out on the blessings. And so he's been warning us about a heart of unbelief, about a heart of disobedience. But as we come to this second command this morning, we notice that it shifts. The motivation that we are given changes. Instead of a negative warning, don't be like this disbelieving people, he says, let me show you something so good that it ought to draw you into truth. And that is this: we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. As the author of Hebrews is writing to his audience, you have to remember they're writing to an audience that's coming out of that background steeped in Judaism. They've wrongly been raised on the thought that all of their works, all the good stuff they do, is what's earning favor with God. Their whole life has been wrapped around the keeping of the law and the worship of the temple and the feasts and the rituals and the traditions. And all of life is wrapped around this idea. Again, a false idea, as the author of Hebrews will point out later, that we have to do all this stuff to find favor with God. And now that Jesus has come into the picture, they're really tempted because they're saying, okay, Jesus sounds pretty great, but don't you also need to bring some of this stuff back in? And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, we don't. Because we have something so much better. We have a great high priest. I think bringing up the subject of a high priest probably would have been a little bit of a pokey thing to do at this point in the history of Israel. When we think of the role of the high priest and we think of the life of Christ in the New Testament, we go back to the period where you had kind of the tough high priests who were throwing their political muscle around, right? They kind of backed Pilate into a corner. They kind of backed Herod into a corner, made them do what they wanted them to do so that they could crucify Jesus. Well, what happens when one political force bullies another political force? They punch back. And the rest of the history of the high priesthood until the fall of the temple in AD 70 is going to be a string of weak leaders being led around by the political nose. You're going to have three high priests in a row that are all appointed by Herod Agrippa, and then the instant he didn't like anything he did or they did, he deposed all three of them. Then you're going to have a fourth high priest who comes into power, and they're going to kill him because of his association with the Jewish rebellion. And the final two high priests are going to be one killed, one deposed, because they get associated with the rebellion that will eventually lead to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So if you want to talk about high priesthoods at this period of time, people were like, yeah, we kind of have a pretty pathetic leadership right now. These people that are supposed to be the mediator between God and man, the manifestation of the law, the speaker of God's truth, and the bringer of God's people to God for forgiveness with the sacrificial system, all of that is just kind of a big political mess and a big show. And the author of Hebrews says, but in Christ, we have a great high priest. And not just compared to the weak leaders of their day, but in comparison to every priest who has ever lived. As a mediator between God and man, Jesus possesses something no other mediator in history ever has. And in this passage, we see he has direct, immediate, full, transparent access to God. Consider the work that every high priest, from Aaron at the tabernacle all the way down to the destruction of the temple itself, had. The role of the high priest was to be that one who stood between God and man and God. He was the one that brought God's words to the people. He was the one that would bring the needs of the people to God. And this was a high calling, but it was, even under the best of circumstances, pretty dicey. Because here's the problem. The high priest needed a mediator too. Right, you had a man trying to stand between the people and God, but he was a man flawed as well. And so it had to be arranged in this whole elaborate way where God chose to make his presence in a special way dwell on earth in a special place, first in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and then in the temple. And then he appointed one man, one time a year who was allowed to approach that partial manifestation of the glory of God, and he had to do so exactly the way he was told, in what he wore, in the ritual washings he had to do, in the rituals he needed to go through. He had to do it exactly the way God told him to do it, lest he be struck dead, so that for one day a year he could come into the partial manifestation of the presence of God's glory and mediate between God and man. And that was a blessing, and that was how God established it. But I think everybody who saw that system had to be thinking, this isn't ideal. There's got to be a better way for man and God to come together. And there was. And that was Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ did a couple things that no high priest had ever done before. The first is that when he came before God, he did not come bringing a lamb or a bull or a goat or a turtle dove or anything like that. The sacrifice that this high priest brought was himself. And no other high priest had ever done that. He came and laid himself down as a sacrifice for sin. And so profound and perfect was that sacrifice that something happened that had never happened in the history of the world. A sacrifice came back to life. And now you have a high priest who was himself the sacrifice. That sacrifice is so perfectly pleasing to the Father that death itself cannot hold that offering, and he comes back to life. But then he does something else no high priest had ever done. Remember that the high priest could only enter the partial presence of the glory of God once a year. It couldn't be the full presence of the glory of God, even for that day, because Moses had tried that once, right? And God told him, no, you can't see the full deal, you'll die. No man can behold the unvarnished glory of God and live. But we have a Savior who has passed through the heavens. We have a high priest who has done something no high priest has ever been able to do. And this phrase, passed through the heavens, it doesn't just mean he went to heaven. It's a phrase that means he pierced through all the layers of the heavens. We have to put ourselves back into the mindset of the ancient world as they conceptualized the universe. There was what we call air or atmosphere, and they called that the first heaven. And then there was this, what we call outer space, that they called the second heavens. And then there was what we would call heaven today, and that was what they called the third heavens, where God dwells, and you can't get there. Creatures don't get to go there. And we read here that Jesus did not, having risen from the dead, begin to take up a temple ministry. But having risen from the dead, this high priest passed through the heavens, passed through space, entered the very presence of God himself. Because this high priest can behold God in all his glory and can remain in his presence. And can stand before the unblinking holiness of God Almighty forever, because this high priest is the Son of God. What an amazing high priest we have. He is Jesus. He is not another fallen son of Adam. He is the Son of God. He is not a mere man. He's not an angel. He is, as we've seen since chapter 1, the Son. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read of this as well. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, God's covenant promise to send a Messiah, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. With a high priest like this, the author of Hebrews is calling us to notice there can be no credible or even desirable alternatives. And therefore, the instruction that follows is obvious. Let us hold fast our confession of him. It's the confession that was introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, when we were told to consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Confession here not meaning telling somebody you did something wrong. Confession here meaning to declare truthfully who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This is our confession. And something that I've noticed is interesting about the Christmas season is it has a way of causing us to confess what our faith is in. Have you noticed that? Christmas sort of gets the whole world talking about what they're trusting in. And so I would ask us, what is our Christmas confession? Ben mentioned one kind of Christmas confection. There are Christmas confections. That's not what we're talking about. One kind of Christmas confession is the you better watch out variety. I've been good all year. Now I deserve lots of presents. It's a confession of faith in works and being a good person and therefore deserving to have a shiny future. There's the false hope of human kindness, this idea that there's all this stuff going on in the world, but it's going to be okay because once a year we can all come together and we can join hands and we can reenact all the Who's down in Whoville. And that's what's going to save the world. There's the belief for some that that certain something that I hope ends up under the tree is going to be what finally makes me happy. And there's a lot of young people in the room this morning who might be staying up late at night going, oh, I hope, I wish. And if it's there, I'll be happy and obedient forever. There might be a couple of us big people in the room that struggle with the same thing. There's the need to find fulfillment in family and friends, seen both in the amount of expectation that we hang upon those gatherings that happen this time of year, or the amount of heartbreak when we realize that some of these relationships are broken. There are people who are hoping mistletoe will be the answer. I just need to have some of the magic of the season and a little romance in my life, and that's what will make my life complete. We can put stock in traditions. We can even cling just to a sense of moral superiority. Oh, that pagan world out there with their materialism. We know the reason for the season, and that's why we're so much better than all of you. But our confession is not being a good person. It's not blind optimism in the power of believing. It's not other people. It's not other things. It's not any of that. Our confession is this, that God has spoken to us through his Son, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, who was exalted through the heavens to the right hand of God, and who intercedes now and forever on behalf of those who have put their faith in him. That's our confession. And it will be tested. This world will try to strip that confession out of your hands through distraction and a parade of tantalizing idols. Your flesh will try to strip that confession out of your hands through pride and our bent and broken desires for good things in the wrong way and for bad things a substitute for the good things. And the devil will try to strip that from our hands through constant lies and distortions and persecution, slander, ridicule, and the ever-present accusation of which he is fond. You are still guilty and God can't love you. Hold fast, brothers and sisters. Hold fast. The message of Christ and him crucified in its simplicity and in its profundity is the most precious truth that the human heart can ever contain. Do not let it be removed from our hearts by neglect, enticement, or force. This is a gem we cling to, even if clinging to it means we lose everything else. In fact, if you study the book of Hebrews, you will notice that there are only two things in the whole book that he says to hold fast. This is one of them, our confession. And the second is in chapter 6, verse 18, and that is our hope. To know the truth and to live in the hope of that truth are the right and the left hand of faith. And see then how our preacher in Hebrews takes us into that hope in verses 15 and 16. Christ's compassion bids us draw near. Look with me at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A high priest who is exalted to the right hand of the Father is a glorious thing, but it is not necessarily a helpful thing to us. Because it is really important what the disposition of that high priest is towards all of us who are still a mess down here. And I think this verse begins with a negative because he's anticipating what we might be expecting from a high priest like Jesus, who is that glorious and that victorious. Notice how he begins by saying, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I think that would be our expectation, right? Jesus triumphed. Jesus conquered. Don't you think he's a little exasperated that we're all still such a mess? Don't you think he's gotten a little bit tired of him having done all of this for us and now dwelling in glory and looking down and he's like, why are you so weak? Why are you so faithless? Why are you so wandering? Why are you so rebellious? Why are you so stubborn? I'm getting tired of it. I think if you came to an earthly high priest in the Old Testament, that was probably a pretty intimidating encounter. Here is this man in the mystery of his robe and his vestments and his garments and all of the rituals that are going on in the temple, the one who can go into the place nobody else can go, the one who mediates between God and man, the one who reminds you of all the rules you've broken and the laws you've broken and all the sacrifices you have to do to be restored to the people, the one who can cut you off from the people and send you away forever. Maybe you have a figure of authority in your life that just seemed so untouchably perfect from the outside, and you just always felt, I'm never going to live up to that standard. They don't seem to ever find me good enough. I don't feel like I'm ever able to earn their favor or their acceptance. And it's so easy to transfer that impression and say, how could that not be more true of a God that holy? But look what it says about our high priest. He is a high priest who is sympathetic with our weaknesses. That word weakness is used throughout the book of Hebrews, and it refers to both spiritual weaknesses and physical weaknesses. We are a people of many and profound weaknesses, aren't we? And our weaknesses can be of the body, they can be of the mind, they can be of the spirit, they can be of the soul. We are a people of profound weakness, and Jesus is sympathetic towards them. We tend to use that word today primarily to refer to an emotional response to the condition someone's in, something along the lines of just feeling really sorry for somebody. And this word doesn't leave out that emotional connection, but it's more than that. It's deeper than that. It is a word that means to identify with something. Think about that. God's compassion towards us is rooted in so much more than emotionally feeling sorry for us. God can identify. God can identify with our weaknesses. Told you this was about Christmas. All the way back in chapter 2, we were first introduced to this concept that Jesus had to be made like us in all things so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest for us. As we contemplate the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of God becoming man, how profound it is to know that this one has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that word tempt can mean to test, or it can mean to provide a temptation to sin. And the author of Hebrews doesn't really seem to tip his hat which way he's going, because I don't think it really matters, because Jesus faced all of it. When Jesus came into this world, consider this, he faced it testing and he faced it tempting at a level greater than you or I ever will. In the temptation of Christ, consider this, never once in his life did he give in to it. All of us have had the experience of the bridge of our righteousness has been under the weight of temptation, and at some point we said, I'm tired of holding that up, and we break and we buckle. And we give in to that temptation, and we give birth to sin in our lives. Jesus never once, even under the temptation of Satan himself, never once even cracked. Jesus knows what it is like to experience temptation to a level not any of us will. That doesn't mean he was tempted exactly the same way you are. Maybe you just really like cinnamon crunch bagels at Panera. I don't know that that was a temptation for Jesus specifically. But Jesus has been tempted to a degree none of us will ever experience, because he could be tempted without ever giving in. Secondly, Jesus has suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. And again, doesn't mean Jesus has suffered everything you have suffered. Your experience may have been unique, but no being in the universe has ever suffered as much as the Son of God. Even the devil in all the eternity of the lake of fire will never be able to get to the day when he says, well, now I know what Jesus felt like. Because he will never, even in all of eternity of his sufferings, come to the point where he has taken upon himself what Christ experienced when the Father crushed him on the cross as an infinite payment for sin. And so we have a Savior who has been tempted. We have a Savior who has been tested beyond what any of us will ever experience, yet without sin. And what a unique perspective that gives him, and what unique comfort that is for us. You will never go to a place in life of temptation or of testing or of suffering where your Savior can't relate. You'll never be there. What encouragement is that? And this Savior, who has identified with our weaknesses, has chosen to respond to that identification, not by being harsh to us for failing where he succeeded, but by being compassionate to us and gracious. Therefore, it says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. When Christ rose from the dead, there was a symbol that was pretty profound that accompanied that resurrection. In the temple, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. And what had been hidden and concealed was all of a sudden laid bare. We wouldn't be surprised if there weren't a couple cardiac arrests among the priesthood when that happened. That was unthinkable, that the Holy of Holies would be exposed. But what we read here is something even more profound. When Christ rose from the dead, he did not go to the temple. As we said, he went to the right hand of the Father, and he now sits there as one who identifies with our weaknesses. And he reaches his hand, and he beckons us to join him there. Not even to that Holy of Holies place where a partial manifestation of God's glory was given for that unique special ministry. He says, come and behold God. Stand before the Almighty. Join me at his throne. And when we approach the judge of all the universe, the Holy One, the Ancient of Days, we don't approach him as a judge. Because when the sympathetic, compassionate Christ calls us and we approach by faith in him, what do we find at the throne of God? Not a judgment throne, but a throne of grace. This is good news. Fallen man is constantly trying to find sufficiency in himself to fix his own problems. We just really want to fix our own problems. And failing that, we want to find a loophole where we can somehow get around the consequences of our actions. And neither of those things work at all when you're in the presence of God. When you stand before the Almighty God, you're not going to feel like, oh, I'm a pretty good person. Nobody will. In the presence of God, we will all realize, woe is me, for I am undone. And the thought might cross your mind, maybe I can talk my way out of this. And then the thought will cross your mind that as that thought crossed your mind, God already knew that that thought was crossing your mind. And you will realize there's no loopholes with the God whose eyes see everything. But there is a third option. In Christ and only in Christ, we can have grace, a favor we do not deserve, based on a righteousness we did not live, and a payment for sin that we could not provide. And that favor from God comes to those and all those who approach him trusting in this high priest and what he has done for us. What a blessing. As the music team comes up and we get ready to close this morning, I want to make a couple of final observations. And the first is at the very end of verse 16, where it says we can come and find grace to help in time of need. I think a more literal and perhaps more helpful way to translate that would be we can find mercy and grace in well-timed help. That's literally what it says, in well-timed help. There are times we go before God and we unburden our soul and we relay to him what's going on in our life, and we usually have a pretty good idea. This is what I need. This is how you need to fix it. And this is when I need it by. And this verse is not a promise that God's going to be like, okay, you order what you want and I will serve it to you. That's not what this verse promises. What this verse does promise is that when we approach the throne of grace, he will give us well-timed help. He will, in his grace and according to his mercy, informed by his wisdom out of his power, give us what we really need in the ways we really need it and exactly when it is best for it to come. And that can be frustrating to us because we often would love to be a part of that council and give God advice. But brothers and sisters, the God who has already given us his own son, is he going to be stingy with help now? Indeed, he will be abundant in his provision of that help which is best, and of this we can be assured, and therefore we should draw near to seek that help without fail. Hold fast, draw near. I hope we can take that into our celebration of Christmas. This is the wonder, this is the mystery of Christmas. Philosophers from time immemorial have been trying to solve the problem of the human condition. And whether you call it the heavenly versus the earthly, the transcendent versus the immanent, the noumenal versus the phenomenal, we keep making up new words to all try to describe the same basic problem. How can high heaven and fallen earth ever be bridged? No man can ascend so high and no God would stoop so low. How can perfection and imperfection, how can truth and reality, how can the spiritual and the physical, how can these ever have fellowship? It seemed impossible. And then, 2,000 years ago, something very unexpected happened. The Son of God became also the Son of Man. Heaven and earth, creator and creature, intersected. The Word became flesh. It would have appeared so unassuming at the time. As we sang this morning, how silently, the wondrous gift is given. And in this way, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. There is nothing more powerfully full of the spirit of Christmas than this, that we hold fast our confession of the Son of God and draw near to him at the throne of grace. Amen. Amen.